The high point of God's judgment on the nation of Judah, or maybe we should say the low point, happened as King Nebuchadnezzar surrounded the city of Jerusalem to destroy it. King Zedekiah must have been beside himself, because for years, the shepherds of Judah told King Zedekiah, "Don't worry, nothing bad's going to happen. God's not going to let the Babylonians take Jerusalem." And they were all wrong, just like God said. And I wonder what was going through Zedekiah's mind in those last moments when he realized all those words were lies. Only one prophet, Jeremiah, told Zedekiah the truth. And now it was too late. All hope seems lost. Now, around that time, as the Babylonians were surrounding Jerusalem, God came to Jeremiah and gave him the most peculiar command. God said, "Jeremiah, you're going to have a cousin come to you, and he is going to offer to sell you his land in your hometown. Jeremiah, I want you to go and buy that field." Now, just imagine this for a minute here. God wants Jeremiah to buy a field with his own money when the land is currently being conquered by the Chaldeans. I mean, really, what good is this field? He's going to buy a field that's currently being seized by a foreign army. This is going to be Chaldean land as Nebuchadnezzar seizes control of Judah. I mean, it sounds like that coveted oceanfront property in Arizona, you know. That's what it sounds like to me. You know, sounds like Cousin Joel, he's going to make out like a bandit, and Jeremiah is getting the short end of the stick. That's what it sounds like. But leave it to God to turn everything upside down. Cousin Joel isn't getting the deal. Jeremiah, he's getting the deal. Because God lets Jeremiah know what he's up to. And I'm going to read that for you. It comes from Jeremiah chapter 32. After he tells Jeremiah to buy the field, after Jeremiah goes to great lengths to buy this field from his cousin, this is what we read in verses 14 and 15. It says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds," he's talking to Jeremiah, "take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land." Okay, do you see this? God's not done. It looks like he's done. It looks like all hope seems lost. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar has surrounded Jerusalem. It's going to be burned with fire. Thousands are going to be conquered in conquest. Thousands more are going to be led into captivity. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to establish his reign in Judah. But friends, God wants to give Jeremiah a sign of hope. And he says, "Jeremiah, as this sign of hope, go and buy this field from your cousin, because someday I'm bringing my people home. My people will live in this land again. And they will do trade and commerce in this land again. And they will sow and reap in these fields. And when that happens, you're going to have an extra 40 acres for you to farm. And that's my sign of hope that I want you to have from me, and I want you to give to the people of Judah. I know all hope seems lost, but it's not. I'm going to come through with a plan." And friends, that's just a little taste of the hope of promise found in Jeremiah. Throughout this book, we have these little nuggets of promises of restoration in a sea of judgment and destruction. I know that's what it looks like. You know, some of you have come to me and you're doing the Bible reading in Jeremiah and you're like, "Boy, this is so discouraging. It's depressing to hear about the the sin and the judgment. And I get it. It is a little that way, isn't it? And that's why it's so important to see the good news in spite of the bad. And it's important for us to end our 6 weeks in Jeremiah with highlighting this good news. This good news of promise, this good news of restoration and salvation from God. The most important aspect of the good news in Jeremiah is the revelation of a new covenant. You see, throughout the Bible, God reveals himself to be a covenant God. That's how he operates. That's how he relates to people. And that means that God enters into relationships of promise with people. That's how he relates to people. When he makes a covenant with his people, he makes a promise to be their God. And then the people make a promise to be his people. And here's what we learn about the covenants that God makes with his people in the Bible. We learn that God always keeps his promises, and the people never keep theirs. So this sets up somewhat of a dilemma, a little drama, a problem. Because how can a holy, pure, just God link himself intimately in a covenant with people who are dirty and rebellious and who keep breaking their promises? And it's not that God doesn't forgive them. God forgives his people all the time. It's one of the most common misunderstandings of the Old Testament, that God doesn't offer grace and forgiveness. Are you kidding me? Read your Old Testament, my good brothers and sisters. You will read of God's forgiveness and grace all the time. It's just that every time he forgives the people, they keep breaking their promises again. And so that's where we find God in his infinite mercy and power, his amazing grace. He organizes and devises a new covenant. A covenant of another kind. And in this new covenant, he remedies this problem. The problem that the people keep failing to keep their promise to God. And what God does is, as we will read here in a few moments, is not only does God keep his promises to us, but he works in us in such a way where we keep our promises to God by his grace. Now, you'll find detailed descriptions of God's covenant-keeping promises in Jeremiah's chapter 31, 32, and 33. And I want you to grab your Bibles and turn to chapter 31 with me. And I want to read for you just a sample, just a little bit of the new covenant promises that God makes with the people. Chapter 31, we're going to read starting in verse 31. This is what we read. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. There are two very important aspects to this covenant that God makes with his people that I want to draw your attention to here this morning. First of all, notice how the forgiveness of sin is the reason or the ground or the foundation of the people's knowledge of God. Look at verse 34. The structure of this verse is very important to see. Look at verse 34. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor or and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. But why? How come? For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So those in this new covenantal relationship with God will know him because God will forgive their sins, because God will forgive their iniquity, their transgressions. So friends, every peaceful, joyful relationship with God through Jesus Christ starts right here. We know God because he moves towards us with gracious kindness to forgive us of our sins. That's how we know the Lord. That's where our knowledge of God comes from. It originates, it begins with his gracious initiation of forgiveness for your sins and my sins. And of course, this makes me ask you, do you know if your sins are forgiven? Don't make the mistake of thinking they just are. Do you know what I mean when I say that? Sometimes we have this kind of presumptuous way about us, kind of like, well, aren't they just all forgiven? You know, we have this, won't just everything kind of work out in the end perspective in life? And you know what the Bible says? It won't. Things just won't work out in the end. That's not the way God operates. We learn from God's word that our sins are only forgiven when God graciously reveals to us the reality of our sin, how ugly our sin is, how much deserving of punishment we rightly deserve because of our sin. And then in addition to that, God also reveals to us and helps us see how glorious is the sufficient saving work of Jesus Christ for you and for me. That when Jesus died on that cross, he paid the penalty for your sins and my sins. And when he was raised to new life in his resurrection, that we have new life from him only because of him. And friends, our sins are forgiven when we can see that reality with the eyes of faith and say, yes, I agree with that in faith. And then we wrap our arms around Jesus in an embrace of faith, believing in what he has accomplished for us is sufficient to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. That's what the Bible calls being born again. The Bible calls that being born again. Having the new life of God living inside of us to help us see what is true about our sin, what is true about Jesus, and our joyful and hopeful embrace of that in faith. And that's where knowing God starts, being forgiven of our sins. Don't ever think our relationship with God begins any other place other than the forgiving grace of God through Jesus. And that's part of this new covenant that God is going to begin with his people. The second thing I want to draw your attention to is in verse 33, and it says that God will write his law on our hearts. Did you see that too? God will write his law on our hearts. It was written on a stone tablet that they could read, but now God's going to do something new. He's going to write it right in here. Now notice what that produces. Okay, look at verse 33. I'm going to start halfway down that verse. He says, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, why is that important? Because what this is doing is it's showing that this establishes this relationship again, where God is our God and we are his people. It's important because this is the way we learn how we will be able to keep our promises to God. This is how we learn how we can keep the covenant that we make with God, which is our obedience to him. God demands obedience from his people. those people that he enters into a covenantal relationship with, he demands obedience from them. He always has, and he always will. Don't let anyone ever tell you otherwise. But this is what's so great about God's new covenant promise, is that when he comes and saves us by his mercy, he changes our hearts by writing his law right on our hearts to enable us, to empower us, to motivate us to keep and obey his commands. Now, notice here, this is very important. Notice the order. We don't obey to get saved. We are saved so that we can obey. Very important. You don't want to miss that. We're very tempted to get that wrong. We do not obey so that we can receive God's salvation. No, we receive God's salvation given to us as a gift, which empowers us, enables us, motivates us to obey. Critically important to remember that order. And friends, this is how we make sense of passages like faith without works is dead. This is how we make sense of passages that say, without holiness, no one can see the Lord. This is how we make sense of passages that say, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or know him. Those verses make you a little uncomfortable. I can see why, you know. They're pretty stark and pretty frank. And they're part of the reason why we're tempted to think that we should obey so we get saved. Okay? And that's why, again, it's always so important to remember the order. God saves and we obey as a result. We never obey to get saved. But friends, part of our salvation is that God gives us covenant-keeping power to obey his commands. And that's why we say, when there is the failure to live in that covenant-keeping power, that should draw us to think, well, do we know it? Do we know it? He puts his spirit within us. He writes his law on our hearts. He changes our insides in such a way where we freely and gladly obey his words. When we're born again, we want to keep God's law. We want to obey his word. That's what we want to do. Now, if you're thinking like I was thinking when I was preparing this, boy, it doesn't always feel that way. Boy, I had a big parenting fail this week. I lied at work when I was under stress. Like, I don't always feel this way, Brian. Like, I feel stuck at times. I get that. I feel this way at times, too. And so that's why I think it's important to remember a couple of things. Let me share with you a couple of things that we need to remember as we experience the reality of our ongoing temptations and struggles. The first mistake I think that we make is we forget that this is a process. We forget our journey with God and towards holiness is a process. Let me backtrack a little bit, and I'm going to ask you, do you remember when God led his people into the promised land that first time, keeping his promises to his people? And remember how the land was filled with foreign nations and enemies of God. And here's what God did. God promised to drive them out. God made a promise to do it himself. I will drive out these foreign nations. But he made this promise in such a way where he says, I'm going to do it through you, little by little. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 22, we read this. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you, little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. And then in the rest of that chapter, God highlights the dangers associated with the foreign nations living among them. He warns them about getting too familiar with their customs, getting too friendly with their values, because if you do, you're going to fall away from God. That is a perfect analogy for our battle with sin. I mean, why wouldn't God just drive them all all at once, right away. Like, wouldn't he demonstrate his power more succinctly by just ridding this land of foreign nations and saving the people from even experiencing any kinds of temptation? Just like, wouldn't God demonstrate his power and his magnificence in us by ridding our lives of all the temptations that we experience? Well, apparently not. Apparently not. And this is an analogy of God's sanctifying work in our own lives. Because the presence of enemy powers and temptations are all around us every day. On purpose, I truly believe, to keep us humble, to keep us dependent on God, to keep us hungry for his power more and more. Now, it's never an excuse for giving in to those temptations. It's never an excuse for sin, but it's a reality that we need to face. Friends, that we live our lives with Christ in foreign territory with temptations all around. And so we just have to live and understand that reality before us. It's the first thing that we need to understand. It's the first mistake we make. Here's the second one, is that we try to defeat these foreign temptations, this enemy of sin in our life, in our own power and strength. I'm guessing every single one of us, if we take our faith seriously, we could all share countless stories of fervent resolve to be holy and then our failed attempts at doing so. But that's because we often try to do this in our own power and strength rather than looking to God for his divine power. We're not relying on his grace. God will do it for us. He does it in us and through us, but God does it for us. It's a very important distinction that we make. In that same passage in Deuteronomy chapter 7, in the very next verse, he says this, "But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed, these foreign armies." Now, you may remember, if you know the story, you may remember that there were times when the people went out to battle against these foreign nations and were utterly defeated. And do you know why? It's because they were trying to do it in their own power and strength. God says, "Hey, don't go. I'm not going with you this time." And they're like, "No, we're going anyway." And they went and they were destroyed. And that's exactly what we try to do as well. We try to battle our sinful temptations in our own power and strength rather than letting God win the victory in us and through us. And the biggest mistake that we make is, friends, we take our eyes off the one who enables us and we put our eyes on the things of the earth. I was reminded of Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, tells us, "Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." But yet at the same time, that's exactly what we often do. And so get this, we'll get frustrated by our patterns of sin, yet at the same time, our eyes are firmly fixed on earthly things. Earthly values, earthly troubles, entertainment, goals, earthly goals. I mean, really, friends, honestly, how can we honestly say that we regularly, intensely obey Colossians 3:2, "Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth"? If I'm honest with you, I'm disappointed, I'm sad at how often I catch myself focusing on the things of the earth rather than the things that are above. Because when I fix my eyes on him, he works his power in us and in me to conquer these enemy temptations that we battle every single day. We got to do it in his power and in his strength. One of my main prayers and hopes for our time in Jeremiah was for us to identify with the problems of Judah. I wanted us to hear 6 weeks of Jeremiah and the predicament of Judah and think, "I'm like that. Like, I'm a covenant breaker like Judah is a covenant breaker. And I'm tempted to follow my own heart just like Judah followed its own heart, my own wisdom, my own inclination. And I like it when others affirm me in the direction I'm going in life. I don't like it when someone comes along and corrects me and tries to steer me in a new direction. And I can see that I have half-hearted worship like Judah has half-hearted worship. Like I sometimes, not only do I deceive others, sometimes I even deceive myself into thinking all is well in my faith when it's not. Friends, I think one of the best things God can do for us through this study is to help us see that we struggle and have the same temptations as Judah has. Because if that happens, we'll be hungry for rescue. We'll be hungry for God's help. And that help comes in the form of a new covenant that we just studied, a new relationship of promise. But then that should make us wonder, well, how will God make that new covenant with us? And that's where Jesus comes in. And I want to show you that now. Take your Bibles again and flip towards the back to the book of Hebrews. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. I want to show you something from the chapters 8 and 9 of the book of Hebrews. Do you know what chapter 8 is about? Chapter 8 is about how great the new covenant is in comparison to the old. When you read the Hebrews chapter 8, you realize that the writer makes these comparisons of how much better the new covenant is in comparison to the old covenant. Now, I'm not going to read it, but put your finger on verse 8 of chapter 8, and then put your other finger at the end of verse 12 of chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8 through verse 12. Do you see those verses in between your fingers from verse 8 to verse 12? That is a direct quotation of Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. The exact passage we read earlier about the promise of a new covenant that God would make for his people. And so what the Hebrew writer is saying is that promise that God made back in 586 BC through Jeremiah to the people of Judah, that's the new covenant promise that's so much better than the old one. Now, how did God make or seal that covenant? Well, that's found in chapter 9. Look at chapter 9. Look at verses 11 through 14. I'm going to read those. Chapter 9. Verse 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of creation, meaning Jesus' perfect life, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Okay? So through his own sacrifice, he secures an eternal redemption. And how can it be eternal? Well, that's verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, so meaning all those rituals that they would perform for purification back in the Old Testament, that's what he's talking about. If those sanctify for purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So here's the big idea that I want to show you. Those verses are telling us that this new covenantal relationship that we have with God is made by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for you and for me. This new covenant that God makes with people was ratified. It was guaranteed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 14 is a great verse. Just take a peek at that. It says, the blood of Jesus Christ was so precious and powerful that it, look at what it says, it purifies our conscience from dead works. Do you see that there at the very end? It purifies our conscience from dead works. Do you know what that's a reference to? That's a reference to our forgiveness. That's a reference to our forgiveness. Our consciences are dirty without that purification. Without that purification, we're guilty of our sins. But because we're purified in our conscience, we have forgiveness. That's just what God promised, right? Jeremiah chapter 31, I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more. Now that's not the only thing, though. Look what else it says. Look at the purpose, to serve the living God. So he purifies our conscience from dead works for a purpose, to serve the living God. That's the purpose of your salvation, my good brothers and sisters. If you have been born again, if you trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and you are following after him, your goal, your purpose is to serve the living God. Live your life in obedience to his commands for the good purpose of honoring him. Exactly what Jeremiah 31 told us what would happen. And so just take that last step, meaning take that last logical step in the argument. If you can feel your need, because you identify with Judah and their struggles, if you can recognize your need for this new covenant that God offers, then you should then also feel your need more succinctly for Jesus Christ, who ratifies this new covenant. That's my ultimate hope. That's my ultimate goal for you and for me today, is that we would have an increased hunger for Jesus. That God would use this word to make us eager, really, for one thing, Jesus Christ in us, who makes this new covenant possible. Friends, our time in Jeremiah will not be in vain if the result is a greater delight, hope, a greater seeking after Jesus Christ as our all in all. That's the good news that God has for us today.